Mesmo. I think sometimes if I could keep the low voice but not be sick, that'd be kind of neat. Makes me think about some of these guys that can sing the lower bass notes in church. Daddy sang bass. You think they got it going on. All right, well, the title of this morning's message is Justified Freely by His Grace. Justified Freely by His Grace. The Bible is full of theological terms. As I was looking at and studying this section for this morning, and even had studied and been working on our next installment of this as well. But as I was looking at this section in particular, I saw a lot of these theological terms that are they're uncommonly used in today's vocabulary. And even if they are used in today's current contemporary vocabulary, they don't mean the same thing, or they're used differently than the way the Bible uses them. You could call some of these words $5 theological words. I think I've heard preachers refer to them as that in the past, but $5 words, meaning they're fancy words and they have deep meaning. And one of them here is this word justified, or the larger word that it comes from, justification, or the theological concept that it comes from. And three of these different words are found in this next section, or the remainder of chapter 3 of Romans here. And the three most relevant, they're very relevant as it relates to your salvation from the penalty of sin. So there's many different $5 theological words, but these three are very relevant as it relates to, again, justification or salvation from the penalty of sin. And that's the words justification, one. The second one is redemption. And the third one is propitiation. And some of you know what those words mean because you've had them explained to you. But in all likelihood, when you hadn't had them, before you had them explained to you, you had no idea what they referred to. Justification, redemption, and propitiation. Now this doctrine, the main thing we're going to focus on is redemption and justification today. And then propitiation will come up. It's certainly a part of today's lesson, but it'll come up in the next installment more heavily. But this doctrine of justification by faith, apart from works, this represents the primary focus of the next 2.5 chapters of the book of Romans. This is what Paul has been building towards. This is what he spent the last 2 chapters setting up, is now 2.5 chapters about justification by faith apart from works. That's the theme. If you're wondering, I sometimes listen to him speak and then I leave, I go home and I'm not sure what it was even about. That's what the next number of messages are going to be about. Justification by faith apart from works. And that's the essence, in a nutshell, of the gospel message. And if you think about how Paul has been setting this up, if all mankind are sinful, if all mankind are guilty, if all mankind are deserving of condemnation, how is there any hope? That's what he's been wanting you to think as you've been listening to chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. As you've been listening to this, this is bad news. The news that's been presented by those 2 chapters in Romans is that all men are sinners. Takeaway of that is all men are hopeless. All men are helpless. All men are hellbound. All men are guilty was the judicial verdict that he'd been building towards, in the sense that being guilty, then all men deserved God's condemnation. All men deserved God's wrath. And if that's where the story ended, if that's where the message of the Bible ended, you would say, what a terrible message. Okay, you've convinced me. I don't need to learn anything more. I guess I'll just wait till I get what I justly deserve. And you'd be looking forward to one day then having that evaluation, being found guilty, which you'd already been told you were, and then facing God's condemnation. And what was the penalty or the consequence of sin? Well, sin separates man from a holy and righteous God. So what does it mean in the big picture? If the story ended with man's condemnation, man's sinfulness, man's guilt, then man would be looking forward to an eternity separate from God in the place where God isn't, which is the lake of fire. So that would be, you'd say, again, bad news. Now, I think personally, the only way to effectively communicate the gospel message or the good news message is to first provide some context. And the context of the gospel message, the good news part of the gospel message, is the bad news of the gospel. So sometimes when you're teaching even how to effectively evangelize or communicate God's message of hope, the gospel message, you would say that one of the ways to conceptualize that would be to think of the presentation in terms of two components, bad news followed by good news. You see, good has no particular value if there isn't a frame of reference, something to compare it to. What makes good good is that it's compared to bad. And so I think when you're sharing the gospel, that's the way the Bible is showing us to share the gospel with people, is to first start by explaining what man's need is. Remember, we talked about, we jokingly said, Houston, we have a problem. What is man's problem? And then the good news really sounds especially good because it's the story of, or the telling of, God's solution to meet man's need. That's what we're hearing, and that's what we're picking up here. So, how is there any hope? And the answer lies in God providing the righteousness that is lacking and paying the debt that is owed through the redeeming and propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That means satisfying sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The redeeming and satisfying sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's the answer. And there's no theological topic more important than this as you think about how is there any hope. The answer is that God is going to provide the righteousness that man is lacking. And that is what two chapters from 118 again to 320, roughly two chapters, covered. Man lacks a righteousness that he desperately needs. The answer here is God is going to provide that righteousness and pay the debt that is owed through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Man's eternal destiny is determined by whether or not he or she understands these truths. There's nothing more important than this. So if you're here this morning and some of this doesn't make sense to you, I would say if after I get done this morning it still doesn't make sense to you, please seek me out. There's nothing that you need to understand about biblical matters more important than this, that man had a problem, you had a problem, and that problem was that you needed some righteousness that you lacked, and God was going to undertake to provide it. Let's get into our section for this morning. Turn, if you haven't, to Romans chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 21 through 24. The reason we're not going to be able to cover as much this morning is because this is just absolutely packed and there's no way to just skim across it. We pick up with verses 21 through 22a, the first part of the verse, because that's where the sentence ends, and we want the full thought. So the thought is this: but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Houston, we have a problem. This looks like it's going to be the kind of a problem that this NASA technician cannot solve. All right. Well, I hope you have your Bibles with you this morning. Yeah, it's not recognizing the thing at all. So, well, a higher level NASA technician will take a look at it. But let's get into our text here. You got your Bible in front of you. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Now here we have an extensive explanation of the doctrine of justification. Now this was introduced by the concluding statement of verse 20. Look back to verse 20 where it says, by the law, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. So there we have this concept of justification. There's no way that through the keeping of the law or human endeavors, religious endeavors, that a man could be justified in God's sight. And so he introduces the topic and now he's going to sort of expand on it. So, but now, having ruled out every human endeavor, having ruled out every human opportunity or effort to try to make oneself righteous or to gain this righteousness that God demands, this standard of perfection that God says is what is needed to be to have a right standing with him, he says, but now. And it signals this transition in his argument. So while the first section of this letter highlighted sin and condemnation as its major themes, this second section, which is going to run through chapter 5, verse 21, it's going to focus on salvation by explaining this concept of justification. Now, Paul shifts from explaining man's lack of righteousness to exalting Jesus Christ as the source of the righteousness that man needs. So on the heels of verse 20's conclusion that the law or works cannot justify anyone, Paul now answers the anticipated question. Now what is that anticipated question? The question is, then how can man be justified before God? Remember, he's been just popping balloons all the way through those first two chapters, as he's been saying, no, all men are immoral in some ways. They're all guilty in this sense. No, even if you think, if you're self-righteous and you think you don't have a problem, no, you still have a problem. Then he goes to the religious-minded person, the specifically the Jewish man, and he says, no, the fact that you were set apart, the fact that you had advantages associated with being a Jewish individual, that in and of itself didn't make you right with God. It should have been an advantage to you, and it was. You were entrusted with it. The oracles, the very words of God were committed to you. It should have led you to faith in God's provision for you. God having to do for you what you couldn't do for yourself. It should have pointed you to the sacrifice that would be needed, that would have to be provided by God to atone for your sin. But it didn't automatically do anything apart from what? Apart from personal faith. And so that how can man be justified before God? And now here's your answer. And that's what this is standing here for. This is why this is here. So the righteousness of God is revealed. It represents the main thought of this section. And it's kind of tough language there. The righteousness of God is revealed. It's not saying that God has standards. That's what's being revealed. No, what it's saying here is that it refers to God's method of bringing sinners into a right relationship with himself. The way of accessing the righteousness that God demands is revealed. That's what this means here. So an alternate translation is the righteousness from God that's going to be sourced from God, because it can't be sourced from man. He just got done proving that definitively. Now he's saying the righteousness that's going to be sourced from God has been made known. And the idea is that God provides and reveals a means or source of righteousness that man desperately needs. So if we were going to rephrase this, we might say, but now God has shown us a way to be made right with him. And then the rest of the phrases in this section, they expand on this point. So you see, God has shown us a way to be made right with him. Now, this just adds to that thought, apart from the law. Apart from the law, he had just gone into a section about how by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in verse 20. And so in 21, he's expanding on that. You can't be put into a right standing with a holy God on the basis of keeping the law. And he says that this idea that God has shown us a way to be made right with him, that this was witnessed previously, that God would be providing a lamb. God would be providing a rescuer, a savior. He's saying that truth was witnessed in the Old Testament by the law and the prophets. Refers to these Old Testament scriptures that prophesied the coming Messiah, the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, the Old Testament did that by foretelling, but it also did that, foretelling meaning prophesying in advance, telling in advance, but it also did that by foreshadowing. And so if you've been coming out for any period of time, you know that we've been talking about on many of our recent church fellowship nights, Wednesday nights, we've been having some lessons on only God can save. And we've been looking at Old Testament pictures of redemption, where this pictures that God has showed us so clearly in the Old Testament about how there would be this foreshadowing of God needing to do for man what man could never do for himself, how God would have to provide a way of rescue, how God would have to provide a way of redemption, how God would have to send an innocent to die in the place of the guilty, and all the pictures and symbolism and foreshadowing that the Old Testament contains of that truth. And that's what Paul's pointing to here. God has shown us a way to be made right with him. We know that it's apart from the law, and we know that the Old Testament foretold that and foreshadowed that. Now, this righteousness or this solution from God, it's even the righteousness of God that is accessed through faith in Jesus Christ. There's the punchline. It speaks of the manner by which the righteousness of God can be accessed. So an alternate translation of this would be, God's righteousness is given. That's speaking to this idea of a gift, a grace, it can't be earned. God's righteousness is given. How? That righteousness we desperately need, it was given through faith in Jesus Christ. And who is it available to? To all who believe. You have the gospel message in a nutshell right there. What Paul is introducing here is the concept or the doctrine of imputed righteousness. We're going to get the righteousness that we need, but it's not going to be our own righteousness. It's going to be the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Christ's righteousness is going to need to be credited to man's bankrupt account. And so here's one of my favorite passages about the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, God made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin, to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How did we get God's righteousness? Because the righteousness of Jesus Christ was credited to our delinquent, bankrupt, sinful accounts. Now, how was that accessed? It was accessed by faith. The payment was made, but imagine that you had a delinquent account. And somebody came along and they said, I don't like the idea of people that I care about in the community having delinquent or bankrupt bank accounts. I don't like that. I care about so many of you here in my community that I don't want that to be the case. And so I'm wealthy beyond measure, and so I'm going to make available funds that are sufficient to bring every account in the community into a right standing or into the black. I'm going to make those funds available through a payment that I'll make to this sort of general fund. And anybody who is willing to accept that gift that I'm offering due to my generosity can make a withdrawal from that bank of that one general account. And they can apply it to their account, and then their account will be brought into a right standing. Now, what is the person's part in that process if you want your delinquent account to now be brought right or made right? Your part in that is to accept a gift that's been made available through no work of your own, but through the generosity of another on behalf of somebody that he cared about. That's the message of the gospel. How man had a delinquent account. Man was dead in trespasses and sins. Man was covered in iniquity. And Jesus Christ came along and said, I'll take your shame, I'll take your iniquity, I'll take your sin. Well, God the Father said, I'll take your sin and iniquity and shame. I'll take your transgressions, and I'll take all that and I'll place it on my Son. And he'll bear the burden of that. He'll pay that debt that is owed. He'll die in the place of the guilty. And I'll make available to you his righteousness so that you have the opportunity through faith in what he's willing to do for you because of his great love for you. You'll have the opportunity to be clothed in his righteousness the moment that you put your faith in his work on your behalf. Call that imputed righteousness. It's not your righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness being credited to your account. This means that man is positionally righteous, even though he still sins. Any man that would put their faith in Jesus Christ is viewed by God as being positionally righteous. God sees, I see you as righteous, even though you're still a sinner. He is forensically and legally righteous because God has credited the righteousness of Christ to his account. God does this the moment anyone believes. And that's why when you think about this next phrase, this is a phrase that is important. You can't just gloss over it. This occurs through faith in Jesus Christ, God's righteousness being credited to man's sinful account. God's righteousness is given, but how is it given? How is it accessed? Through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how it's accessed. That's how we get this righteousness. Now, this word, pistis, translated faith, through faith, it refers to one's reliance upon another. The idea there is, it's not about faith in yourself. We couldn't even use this word. The word itself means that you're going to have dependence or reliance on someone else to do something for you. And in this case, it was Jesus Christ doing for you what you could never do for yourself. So the idea here is that man is made right with God through placing his faith in Jesus Christ. That's how man is made right with God. Now, it's doubled down on, in case that wasn't clear enough, that God's righteousness is given to man through faith in Jesus Christ, as a byproduct of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, he just basically reinforces that by saying, to all and on all who believe. To all and on all who believe. Now, one of the things you should take away from this phrase is, it clarifies that just as man's, this is a universal problem. Man has this universal problem that was brought up in the first section. And so just as man's problem is universal, God's solution is as well. See, 118 through 320, man has a universal problem of being sinful, guilty, and deserving of God's condemnation. Now we move into this next section, the section of the good news part of this, bad news, good news. In this good news part of it, now, isn't it amazing and awesome that just as man's problem with sinfulness is universal, so is God's solution to meet man's need. Wonderful. God's solution is universal as well. Now, it's available to all who believe. This is a real problem for Reformed theology. It's available to everyone. It's not selective. It's selective only in the sense that man has an opportunity to choose or reject this offer that Jesus Christ makes. It represents a clear summary of man's needed or required response is believe. It's available to all and on all who believe. You see, salvation from sin's penalty is universally available, but it's conditional. It's conditional. It's universally available, but it's conditioned on a response of faith. You have to accept it. You have to receive the gift that God offers. And you would say that's man's only part in this equation. God makes it available. You make a decision. You either accept it or you won't. Now, I want to look at just a few places that you could see this. Some of you are very familiar with these passages, but some of you are new and you're not. So let's turn to Acts chapter 16. I want to show you an example of somebody, and that's the book right before Romans where we're at right now. So just go back one book to Acts and then chapter 16. Sometimes people ask me, like, where are the clearest passages that explain that salvation is available by faith, apart from works, or in the context of what we're talking about here, justification is available as a gift from God, apart from human merit or works. Well, Acts chapter 16, there's this fascinating section here where the Apostle Paul is having an interaction with a jailer. And in this section of Acts, we're going to pick up in verse 30. But what happens in the section leading up to it is Paul and his co-worker Silas, they're in prison. And while they're in prison, they're singing praises to the Lord. I always love to be reminded of that. They're singing praises to the Lord while they're in prison. You know, there's a song that I like called Praise You in the Storm. If you really understand all that God has done for you, if you really understand how blessed you are, like our song, I'm so blessed. On my best days, I'm a child of God. On my worst days, I'm a child of God. If you truly understand that, you can be praising God even in prison. And most of us can't praise God, even in a little snowstorm. Just remember that later today. But they're praising God, singing praises in prison, and it has an impact on this jailer. The full story is that they have an opportunity to escape. They don't. And that ends up sparing this jailer his life, because in Roman culture, if you lost track of the prisoners that were entrusted to you, you would be executed by the government. So the jailer is actually going to kill himself, but Paul and Silas say, don't harm yourself, we're all here. Now that leads to the jailer who's been abusing them, whipping them, being responsible for their having been treated poorly, taking them to his home and wanting to sort of make up for that. So verse 30, and he brought them out and he brought them to his home, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, this is a passage that many, and I'll put parentheses around it, many Christian traditions have a real problem with. Because many of the Christian traditions that you maybe have been familiar with, they'll always insist that there's all of these things that must be done in order to be saved. They'll insist that there's actually no way that you could know for sure if you've been saved, because your salvation is conditioned on you doing your part. And the message that they're really preaching Sunday after Sunday in many of these different places that are putting the name of Jesus Christ on the letterhead, so to speak, in many of these different places, they're basically preaching a message that says, you do your best, and then God does the rest. Maybe, just maybe, if you check off enough of these boxes, jump through enough of these hoops, you could be saved from the hell you deserve. But nobody can know that for sure, because it's dependent on how faithful you are instead of being dependent on how faithful God is, which is what the Bible teaches if it's properly understood. Well, they're not going to like a passage like this, because did the jailer stutter, or was he confusing in his question? Sir, what must I do to be saved? The answer is no. Now, he's revealing a normal human mindset, which is that something must be done to earn or merit salvation, because that's how everything else in life works. Everything else he had known was conditional. And now he's in a posture, he's in a position where somebody's going to blow his mind and say, no, there's nothing that you must do in the way that you're thinking about it. He's thinking about getting to work, checking off boxes, jumping through hoops. And what is the simple answer? The answer is, so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved in your household. You and your household, meaning anyone who would do this could get in on this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. See, the Bible repeatedly says the only way you can access the righteousness that God makes available to those who are sinners, which is every man, woman, and child on planet Earth, is through faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who did for man what man could never do for himself. That is the gospel. That is the message that the Bible declares. You say, okay, you cherry-picked that one. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches as a whole. Turn to John chapter 3. We're going to turn to John 3:14. Some of the verses, one of them is up on the wall here. John 3:16 is the most famous verse in Christianity. Some of these same people who think you need to go through church rituals, you need to be catechized, confirmed, baptized, you need to have to go through all of these different religious hoops, they still know this verse. I meet with them all the time in nursing homes. I meet older people who have gone through and lived through religion. They know this verse, but they don't have the first idea of what it means, because they've added to it. They've taken the simplicity of the gospel message and they've snuck some works in. They've snuck some human merit in. They've snuck some church traditions in. They've snuck some church rituals in, and they've added to what God says was already complete. Pick up in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is going to be the solution to man's problem. Verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Gave meaning he gave it as a gift. He didn't work for it. It wouldn't be a gift if you had to work for it. "That whoever," catch it again, "believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's said as a definitive statement of fact. "Will not perish" is a better way to understand that. "And will have everlasting life." Who can have that confidence? Anyone who believes in Jesus Christ. Verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Verse 18, "He who believes," there you have it again, "in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And here's the tragedy. This is what all of these religious institutions represent. Verse 19. Now, don't be offended at me for saying that. They've done this to themselves by ignoring the clear teaching of Scripture. This is the condemnation. That the light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They don't really want Christ. They want to strut around saying, "Look at what I've done for God. I deserve heaven as a reward for my human goodness. Look at me." God should let me into heaven because I'm so much better than you. After all, you never went to church every Sunday. You haven't given as much money as I have. You weren't baptized as an infant. You forgot to get the certificates. Sitting at home thinking, "I think I got as good a shot as anyone because I'm a lot better than most of my neighbors." And tucked away in the top drawer is my certificate that says, because I went through this ritual, I'm a child of God so long as I don't lose it. So I know at a minimum I had it at some point. The only tricky part here as I lay here at night is wondering if I've lost it or not. Because it says right on it, I should be careful to maintain this and to keep a hold of this, implying that if I don't mind my P's and Q's, I'm going to be out. Well, friends, that's not the gospel. Turn to a little bit farther in the same chapter, verse 36. Just so you know, it said five times, just in that section, it said believe, 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 believe. Look at verse 36. "He who believes," man, John, this is getting old. This is getting old. "He who believes in the Son has, as a present possession, everlasting life." Now, how are you going to sick handle your way around that? "He who believes in the Son has, as a present possession, everlasting life. Until he sins again?" That can't be the case, because we do know that everyone still makes mistakes. Until he sins as a regular pattern in his life. Because if he sins as a pattern, then it won't be everlasting anymore. Well, what's a pattern? How about one mistake a day? It's starting to sound like a pattern. Every other day? Still a pattern. "And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life." What's the issue that the Bible constantly presents as the thing that's keeping man from God? Not believing in the Son. That's why the wrath of God abides on him, it says right there in that section. Turn to John chapter 5, verse 24. Here's the normal progression of somebody going from being lost to found, dead to alive. Somebody getting saved. This is how it happens. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word," that's the first part, you got to hear it. What's the second part? "And believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. That person shall not," not might not, "shall not come into judgment, but has passed," which is past tense, "from death into life." That's already happened. It's not something that might happen. It's already happened. That's where the assurance comes from, in realizing that God has already done through for me by the work of Jesus Christ, what I could never do for myself, he made it available, that payment available, to all who will, anyone who would put their faith in me, in Jesus Christ. He made his righteousness available. I accessed that through faith and believing in what Jesus did for me. The moment I did that, I was sealed as God's child. I was indwelt by his Spirit, sealed by his Spirit. I was made, adopted into his family. I was told that he would never let me go. I was translated from death into life, and I was given everlasting life. I have it. It's a possession that could never be lost. So if we're going to paraphrase this section, man is made right with God through placing his faith in Jesus Christ. This is true for everyone who believes in Christ, no matter who they are. That being said, because on the immediate context, he's been talking about those in the Jewish faith who believed that salvation was only available to Jews, or it was available just by virtue of being Jewish. Now, that's the context for this parenthetical section here in verses 22b through 23. This is actually an aside. This isn't even the main thought. The main thought is that the righteousness of God, the righteousness that man needs, the righteousness that God provides is accessed through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. That's the main thought. Now, this is just, again, a parenthetical comment. For there is no difference. This is on to all and on all who believe. Remember who he's addressing. There's no difference, he says, between people. For all people have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So again, this is just him clarifying with his parenthetical comment. He's expanding on why all need to be made right with God regardless of who they are. For there is no difference is a continuation of Paul's argument rejecting the notion that Jewishness in itself provides an advantage when it comes to justification before God. It doesn't automatically justify you. Paul's been primarily addressing religious Jews since chapter 2, verse 11. Look at verse 9 of chapter 3. We just saw it. This is why he's inserting this parenthetical comment here. Verse 9. What then? Are we? This is the conclusion to these Jewish-minded individuals. Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously been charging throughout this section, both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. So he's just coming back to that again here with this insertion of this commentary right here. For there is no difference. Why? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's why this salvation needs to be made available to all mankind. And it's available to all who believe. And the idea here is for, or because, it introduces an explanation here. It explains why there's no difference who you are when it comes to justification. There's no difference because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that just summarizes man's universal need. So all have sinned explains why faith in Jesus is universally needed. And the last two chapters provide ample evidence to support this conclusion. We have this word all again that highlights again the universal inclusiveness of man's problem with sin. And when we think about sin, it just simply refers to violating God's standard of what is right or appropriate. Then you see this phrase, all have sinned and they fall short of the glory of God. It means to miss the mark. Both in terms of God's righteousness, or God's divine standard, but also in terms of God's creative intent for man. Think about that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, meaning they don't just fall short of God's standard of what's right. They fall short of what God's design was. They fall short of what God intended for their experience to be. The human experience to be. God didn't intend for man to wallow in sin. God didn't intend for man to reject him and rebel against him. God intended for man to experience a right relationship with him, to enjoy fellowship with him, to walk and talk with him, to live life with him, to trust him, to depend on him, to enjoy that intimacy with him that he created man for. Mankind was created for a relationship with his creator. But unfortunately, man chose to exchange God's truth for the lie that we talked about in chapter 1 of Romans. The lie was that you don't need God, you can be God. The other part of that lie was that God's holding back from you. God doesn't really want what's best for you. God doesn't have your best interests in mind. And we think about this word for fall short. I think sometimes we get this idea that God had a standard, and unfortunately, we came a touch, a smidgen short of meeting the standard. Like, couldn't you just let me in anyway? Because, I mean, I effectively did everything you asked. That's not the idea. The idea is not even coming close. The idea is taking a young child to shoot the bow and arrow for the first time. Other than blind luck, if you ever watched a child try to hit a target with a bow and arrow, or maybe a better, and maybe some of you are not, maybe never even seen that. Maybe that's not even a thing, watching children. Most good parents probably don't give children bows and arrows when they're little. Maybe what you saw instead was a child try to hit a mark in terms of getting their dirty clothes into a dirty clothes bin. The idea isn't that it's hanging over the edge. The idea is that it's scattered around the floor. It hasn't even come close. The idea is you're standing there with your baseball mitt and the young child who doesn't know how to throw accurately has thrown the ball over your head and it's rolling across the road. That's the idea here. It's not that you missed out a little bit. It's that man has fallen woefully short of what God's glorious standard is. The way to paraphrase this is we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Now we come back to the main thought. The main thought is what's the good news? How can man have this righteousness that God provides? Well, he's already said the main thought in verse 21, that it's this righteousness is going to be sourced in God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. And now he picks up that thought in verse 24. He's going to explain more details now. Being justified, how do we get this righteousness credited to our account? Well, this is how. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So verse 24 picks up from verse 22 and explains how exactly man is made right with God as a result of faith or believing in Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul now explains how exactly the righteousness of God comes to all who have faith in Jesus Christ. We have this word now. Talk about our $5 theological words, justified. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And it provides the succinct answer followed by the basis for that justification. That's the answer. That's how man is going to exactly be made right with God. Now, we know it's through faith and believing in what Christ has done for sinful man, but the process is called justification. Now, I'm going to give a number of slides here. I'm glad that this is back up and working again, that give us a better idea about what this kind of fancy theological word even references. It means to be declared righteous. Paul does not mean to be made righteous in an ethical sense, nor to be treated as righteous, despite not really being so, which that would be the case here, because all men are sinners and continue to sin, but rather to receive a judicial verdict or acquittal by God from all charges that might be brought against someone due to their sin. This is the idea of justification. It doesn't mean you are righteous. It means that because Christ's righteousness is now clothing you, it's been credited to your account, you're determined judicially to be acquitted from the condemnation brought about by your sin. You've been freed from the debt that was owed for your sin, which was death for sin. And you're viewed by God positionally as being right with him on the basis of what Christ has done. The word never means to make one righteous or holy, but to account one righteous. Justification is not a charge wrought by God, a change wrought by God in us, but a change of our relationship to God. It means to make one's position in the sight of God righteous. Now, God does make changes in us, but that's not what justification is about. It's about God's judicial view of us positionally. He views us as righteous. And another way of thinking about it is this: when a judge in a court of law declares the defendant not guilty, all the charges are removed from his record. Legally, it is as if the person had never been accused. When God forgives our sins, our record is wiped clean. From his perspective, it is as though we had never sinned. That's the idea of justification. So how could God fairly or justly declare us to be righteous? How could he do that and yet be fair, yet be holy? And that's why he continues on the thought. This is, again, just the specifics of what was already said in verse 21. The specifics here is that God justifies us, declares us to be righteous, acquits us of guilt through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And there's the answer. That's how God could fairly do this. That's how God could justify and yet remain just at the same time, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And there's our second $5 word, redemption. Now, redemption involves the act of setting one free by paying a ransom. It's used in relation to paying a master the amount his slave was worth to purchase the slave's freedom. The idea is that God, through the sacrifice of Christ, purchased my freedom. Freedom from the penalty, the bondage that I was in to sin. The blood of Jesus made the ransom for believers, liberating them from bondage or danger. All people, however, need redemption from sin, for it enslaves us. It's not like some people need to be redeemed. He spent, again, two chapters showing that all people have this universal problem. So the redemption price, having been paid with the precious blood of Jesus, makes it possible for a holy and righteous God to justify a believing sinner on the basis of his justice being satisfied by the payment of his Son, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. That redemption involved a price being paid. It cost Jesus Christ his life. His blood was shed for you and I. The idea of redemption is that because Christ died in your place, God's holy standard, God's justice was satisfied. It reminds me of even this idea of God, or I would summarize it maybe this way: God could do this because Jesus took the penalty that we deserved. Christ purchased our freedom from sin, and the price was his life through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. That's how God could justify the unrighteous. Now, I skipped across a couple of words because the thought is being justified through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. The next one's just qualify that. What is the cost to me? As I think about this redemption that's available, what must I do? And then you look at these two words that we skipped. Being justified, now catch this, freely. God bestows justification freely as a gift without any cost to the recipient. Freely. It can't be free if I'm paying for it. It can't be free. Look at this verse even in Revelation. This is just a few verses from the very last words of the Bible. You know, you probably don't remember how many more verses come after that, but it's not many. Out of curiosity, you can just all sit there while I try to get my Bible to cooperate. All right. Ends at 21. So you have four more verses. So the way that the thing bookends, in a sense, is with this. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. God's interest from the very beginning is that a fallen sinner, fallen mankind would come to him in faith. Come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whosoever desires, let him take, now catch this, take the water of life freely. As you're thinking about this substitution of Jesus Christ, it's offered freely because the debt has been paid. If you go, say, out to pizza, and you go with a big group, and one person says, I'll get this one. I'll cover the cost of the pizza. It's sitting there. It's available to eat if you'll just go grab it, but it's a free. Is it free because it was free? No, it's free because somebody else paid the price. And that's the thing that God is trying to communicate through his word over and over again. Now you have another way. He sort of doubles down on that with this other phrase, by his grace. Being justified freely by his grace. Another way of really saying the same thing. The Bible, correctly understood, always puts the emphasis on God's provision for man. Grace is a critical component of the gospel of salvation, and frankly, a critical component of the gospel of salvation at every phase. Grace, the word grace, is used 24 times in Romans. I think it's a pretty important word. The Greek word for grace was used by classical authors to refer to a favor done out of the spontaneous generosity of the heart without any expectation of return. But of course, this favor was always done to one's friend, never to an enemy. That's the normal use of the word grace in classical literature, apart from the Bible. But when grace is used in the Bible in reference to God's intervention on man's behalf, the word takes on a whole new flavor. It refers to God's undeserved favor. And God's undeserved favor, not directed towards his friends, but directed toward his enemies, those who hated him. Very different flavor. Romans 5:10, which kind of jumped ahead a little bit, we'll get to this later on, but it says this, for if when we were enemies, meaning we're described as God's enemies, while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God. How? Through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He's going to be touching on this a bit later. Same idea. Grace, the willing forfeiture of rights, of things of value on behalf of another, doing what's best for another in light of eternity without regard for cost. See, there's no strings attached to grace. The definition is unmerited favor. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. That's what makes it so difficult for people to accept. That's why even people who you think have an understanding of the gospel message, if you listen to them long enough, you'll see things creep in where they say, but you can't do it. They'll qualify it eventually. You just got to talk to them long enough. Well, they say salvation is by faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. You say, amen. Amen. Preach it. Spend enough time with them, though. Oftentimes, you're going to hear them start to qualify and waffle on that, though. And they're going to say, but you can't really be saved and do live this certain kind of a way. Really? Does God's word guarantee that your salvation will change you in the present? How the people go to passages. It's God's will that you'll be changed. He wants to transform you into the image of his son. He wants to have you grow over time, spiritually mature over time, from being an infant in faith to a mature believer in faith. That's God's will for your life. But in fact, sanctification, that process of growth over time, that is not guaranteed. A person's access to the family of God is conditioned on nothing except for their recognition that they are a lost sinner who needs to be saved. The only condition that you could add to salvation is that you realize you're drowning. And that realization causes you to grab onto the life buoy that Jesus Christ is extending you through the work that he's already accomplished on your behalf. Any other message is really a backdoor works where you're adding something to the gospel after the fact. You'll hear it all the time by people you thought, you know, we're preaching the same thing. No, we're not. We're preaching a similar thing. But you're now trying to suggest that you must maintain or you must prove the authenticity by doing. And the whole thing is that Christ has already done all that needed to be done. We want to take this thing and somehow figure out a way, however we need to stick handle it, so that we can be involved in this process. That we can do for God something that would contribute to his having given us or granting us eternal life. And God says, I don't need you to do anything. In fact, anything you can do that's not rooted in me, that's not sourced in me, that's not produced by me could never please me. So now you're going to suggest that your salvation is conditioned on you doing something through your own strength that God could never be pleased by. Because anything done apart from him is offensive to him. No. Anything that God could do in your life anyway, he would get all the glory for. Because the only way it would be possible is if he worked in your life to produce it. No strings attached. That's why people read this verse. These verses, I should say. But they don't actually really believe them. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It is not of yourself. It is a gift from God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption, the purchase price that bought us out of slavery, that was paid by Jesus Christ. Justified freely by his grace. That's the gospel, friends. This is the good news of the gospel. The word gospel refers to any message of good news. If you want to think about a message of good news as it relates to spiritual matters, how much better could it get than free and undeserved? Freely by his grace. How much better could it get than that? That's why when you think about the good news, there's the song that I mention often, but it's not good news. It's the best news ever. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to get a look at the good news, having spent so long seeing man's need, even the bad news presented in the last two chapters. As we move into these next 2.5 chapters, pray that we would see clearly and once and for all that there's absolutely nothing that we can do to add to or improve on something that says that you say can only be accessed by faith alone, by believing in what you've already done for us, that there are no strings attached. Pray that we could live in light of that, that you can encourage us with those truths as we go through our daily walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.